Hear the word of God as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. John 1, beginning our reading in verse 9. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. During our family's recent holiday to Florida, my father experienced some ill health, some chest pains, and as is often the case, they sort of dragged on for a few days before we could persuade him to get some medical attention. Then one day, when his apprehension level was adequate, we took him to the Boca Raton Community Hospital, and he was admitted and went through a series of procedures that I suppose are quite routine for anyone who is experiencing chest difficulties. They tested him and they put him in the cardiac care unit. And there he was for several days. He underwent a number of tests, and it came about that time when we were scheduled to return back to Minnesota. The diagnosis at the time was that there was not any heart difficulty that could be determined, and so he was going to be transferred into a regular unit of the hospital and undergo some further tests to see if the cause of it all could be determined. I knew that that transfer was about to be made, and so visited him early in the hospital on a Friday, and then were driven by some relatives of Charlene's over to the West Palm Beach Airport. We went through the routine there of checking in and going to the gate and getting our seat assignment, and we had about, 30 or 40 minutes before the scheduled departure time. So I thought it would be good if I could get him on the telephone, assuming my father had been transferred into this regular hospital room, to ask him how he was doing and say goodbye to him before we concluded our trip there. I called the hospital and asked for him by name, not knowing what room number he had been transferred to, and said, "I'd like to speak to Charles Anderson." A moment later, the operator said, "Well, he's in the cardiac care unit," and I knew that, and I knew he hadn't at that point, that he hadn't been transferred, and I saw the whole picture, and I realized I couldn't talk to him, but didn't have the ability or the time to explain it all to the operator right quickly. She said, "Are you a member of the family?" And I figured, well, I better explain. So I said, "Yes, but," and before I had an opportunity to explain anything else, she said, "Just a minute, I'll put you through." And there was a click, and the call was transferred, and a moment later, I was talking to the head nurse at the cardiac care unit, and I explained it all to her and, you know, and all that stuff, and I knew what I was explaining, and she knew, and we both knew, and we got the call over with, and I got on my plane and left. But the thing that impressed me about it all was that the key to it was whether or not I was a member of the family. And when they discovered that I was a member of the family, then I had a communication channel opened up that otherwise was unavailable to me. Just as in visiting the hospital during the few preceding days, I could get in when other people couldn't get in. There were privileges that as a member of the family I had that other people didn't have. The parallel is obvious in the Christian life, because the key question is whether or not we're a member of the family of God. In a sense, when that urgent time comes in life, when a message has gotten to be got through to God, and we send a prayer heavenward, it's as if the switchboard operator of heaven asks first the question, "Are you a member of the family?" And if a member of the family, all we need to do is say yes. And then we have instant communication access to God Himself. And it's not just prayer. It's not just communication. But it's a multitude of other accesses and privileges. If we're a member of the family. And God dearly desires that each of us be a member of the family of God. That we take advantage of the privileges, that we take advantage of the prayers, that we take advantage of the access, that we take advantage of all the things that His children and members of His family have that others do not have. Well, that's what these verses already read are about. That God wants us to take advantage of the grand privilege of being a part of the family of God. That's why these words are here in John 1, 9 through 13. For in them, God explains the realities of becoming a member of God's eternal family. In these five verses, there is a revelation from God that is nothing short of spectacular. It is the boiled down essence of what history is all about and what the Christian message is all about and what God's relationship to the world is all about and how we can have life as it ought to be. So if there are verses that we ought to give diligent attention to, these must be the ones. So let's get on and summarize the teaching of these verses in four basic statements that give us the information we need. We begin in verse 9. And there discover that Jesus Christ is the true light. The word true that is here used means genuine. It's the opposite of counterfeit. It's the difference between a genuine $100 bill and a counterfeit $100 bill. Now, if you were to have the two, I know some of you wonder, didn't know that bills went up to $100, did you? It's got somebody's picture on it. Who was that? Eisenhower or Carter or I forget who it was. But anyway, a $100 bill that is the genuine article is worth a great deal of money. One that's a counterfeit may have many things that appear to be in common and at first glance look like the real thing, but it's really worthless. Jesus Christ is the genuine light, the true light. Hey, there are counterfeits. There are all kinds of counterfeits that on first glance appear to be just what we need, where the problems of life are solved, where we get a counterfeit, but before we examine it closely enough, we don't know that it's a counterfeit, and it comes in the name of all kinds of man-made religion and all kinds of self-help and chemicals and you name it. Except we discover after we try to cash it in that it really isn't what it purports to be. It isn't the real thing. It's a counterfeit. It's not the true light. Jesus Christ is the true light, and a brilliant light at that. Brilliant. Have you ever been outside in a dark, stormy night when the darkness is almost frightening? Maybe up in the north woods of Minnesota or down in the swamps of the south or the Everglades or out in one of the deserts of the west. Late at night when the storm clouds darken out any glimmer of light that might come from the stars or from the moon. When that proverbial thing happens where you literally cannot see your hand in front of your face, it is that dark, frighteningly dark. And then, probably most of us have experienced it, then without warning, there is a flash of lightning. You know that the lightning comes before the thunder sound. And so it's always unexpected. You can't predict it. But not that kind that sort of streaks across the sky and hits the oak tree. Not the kind that hits the lightning rod or the barn, but that blanket kind of lightning that is like a sheet all the way across the heavens. The kind that instantly and unexpectedly lights things up until it's like high noon on a July day that's bright and brilliant. That kind of light. So that a moment before you couldn't see a thing, and now everything is in vivid and lucid detail. Now you can see the outline of the trees, and now you can see exactly what's in front of you. You can see everything around you, and for that instant at least, the darkness is completely gone. That kind of brilliant light is what Jesus Christ is. He suddenly and sometimes unexpectedly flashes in our lives and dissipates and does away with all of the darkness that has frighteningly touched our lives. Until that which before we never could have seen, now we can see in vivid and lucid detail. Now we see life in perspective. Now we see the world around us and understand it. Now things are as they ought to be in the brilliant light of Jesus Christ. The light that gets rid of all the dark shadows that frighten us. As William Barclay wrote that Jesus Christ in his coming dissipated the shadows of doubt. You have shadows of doubt in your life? And Barclay went on and said that Jesus Christ and his coming dissipated the shadows of despair. And maybe those are the dark shadows of your life. And Barclay continued still and said, Jesus Christ and his coming dissipated even the shadows of death. Brilliant, brilliant light. This is God's truth that Jesus Christ flashed onto the realm of history and even the realm of our own lives and turned darkness into light. He is the true and the brilliant light. But not just a limited light, a universal light. How does John say it in verse 9? The true light that enlightens every man so that there are no darknesses which he cannot penetrate. There are no men or women who are exceptions. There are no problems that are too dark. There are no depths that are too deep. There are no depressions that are too severe. There are no sins that are too unforgivable. Jesus Christ is the true and the brilliant and the universal light that enlightens every man and every woman. And then the apostle goes on. But when he continues with the next statements, he assumes that on the chalkboard of our mind, we have already written with bright chalk the declaration that Jesus Christ is the true light. And as we move on into the other statements of understanding how life and history fit together, that we will not forget that which has preceded because it all comes together. And it's with that in mind that he moves on to the second statement. That Jesus Christ came to his world, but that his world did not recognize him. That's what verse 10 says. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. This is really a review of that which appeared back in verse 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, long before the incarnation created the world. And that long after the creation, he continues to sustain the world. That everything we know as far as the created world is concerned is attributable and is sustained by Jesus Christ. We look up into the heavens and we see the planets and the stars and we see that they have a defined course that is predictable centuries in advance. And we say, Jesus Christ made those celestial bodies. And it is Jesus Christ who keeps their clockwork absolutely on time. And not just the distant celestial bodies, but also the realm of nature in which we live. It is Jesus Christ who thought up the seasons that are repeated one after the other. It is Jesus Christ that sees to it that our world functions on its axis as it ought. It is Jesus Christ who put in the tiny seed the potential to become the mature plant, and in the mature plant the potential to produce a seed that would reproduce again and again. It is Jesus Christ who invented the water and recycles it. It is Jesus Christ who makes the world work. But not just the stars, and not just the realm of nature and climate, but individual life. It is Jesus Christ who designed the heart that beats in each of our chests. It is Jesus Christ who sustains and guarantees that heartbeat and monitors its rhythm. It is Jesus Christ who gives to us intelligence and knowledge and the awareness of right and wrong. If it were not for Jesus Christ, there would be no world. If it were not for Jesus Christ, there would be no life. If it were not for Jesus Christ, we would not be. And if you were to take away Jesus Christ and his sustaining power in the universe and in the world and in our individual lives, cataclysmically and instantly the world and our lives would come to an end. We are his own. This is his world. He made it. He owns it. He designed it. He sustains it. But this world, his own world, didn't recognize him. Imagine that. The creator and sustainer steps out of eternity into time, steps from heaven onto earth, steps from the realm of the creator into the lives of the created, and was unrecognized. And it's not like he didn't tell. It's not like he didn't show. Jesus Christ stilled the storms. Who else but the creator and sustainer ever could have done that? Jesus Christ took a boy's lunch and fed the multitudes. Who but the Creator and Sustainer God ever could have done that? Who but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator and the Sustainer, could have stood outside of Lazarus' sealed and stinking tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he did. And they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize who he was. And we look back on that ancient generation and say, that's ludicrous. That's horrible. That's disgusting. But before we come up with any more adjectives, we remember that the majority of our own generation also fails to recognize him. Even though he has preserved us from nuclear holocaust, even though he is the one who makes every heartbeat a possibility, even though he is the one that provides our air and our seasons and our water and our food, yet the vast majority of our generation fails to recognize who Jesus Christ is. As I reread these verses, I called back to memory the biography of one of America's greatest songwriters, George M. Cohan, a great and gifted man. Probably at the turn of the century, in the early 1900s, he was the most famous of all American playwrights and songwriters. He wrote all kinds of things that became bestsellers. He wrote the songs that were played on the radio and that were hummed in the streets. Things like, "I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy," "Give My Regards to Broadway," "You're a Grand Old Flag." Old classics of the beginning of our century. But he wrote a song that became, in a sense, the motivating patriotic marching song of World War I. It's called "Over There." And America became, as never before, involved in a world war that sent its sons and its daughters over there, overseas, into the European theater. And so Cohan was a famous man as the nation sang the song that he wrote. But the war came to an end. George Cohan became older. And there were a few short years of peace. And then another war, a war far greater than the first one, a war far more devastating, a war that isolationists in the United States said we will never participate in, but a war that eventually drew us both to the Pacific and to the Atlantic, and once again, American sons were over there. And the song was taken from its dusty files and out of people's memories, and again, they were singing in the streets the words of George M. Cohan, "Over There." One day in New York City, Cohan, in his apartment upstairs, heard the drums and the bugles, heard the marchers in the street, and heard his song being sung. He watched out his window as the people came nearby and finally walked down the stairs and stood on the sidewalk as thousands of new recruits who were being sent to Europe marched by singing "Over There." And one of them, a teenager, a young man really too young to go to war, too young to die, blatantly walked over to George M. Cohan and disgustedly looked at the old man and said, "What's the matter, old man? Why aren't you singing? Don't you know the words?" Oh, it's tragic to think that here the singers didn't recognize the composer. But how much more tragic when the creatures don't recognize the Creator. Jesus Christ came to his world, but his world didn't recognize him. You do, don't you? You recognize that Jesus Christ is God. You recognize, don't you, that he is the Creator. You recognize, don't you, that he is the only Savior, the only Lord. You recognize him, don't you? A third statement ties right in with the second statement. It's really, in a sense, a restatement. For in verse 11, we discover that Jesus Christ came to his own home, but his own people not only failed to recognize him, but they rejected him. The evangelist writes, "He came to his own home and his own people received him not." Jesus was not born in Greece or in Egypt, not born in Persia or in Africa. He was born in Palestine. because his people were the Jews, and his home was Palestine. Now, that's not to say that other peoples were unimportant or that other places were unimportant, but it was to say that these were his special people and that this was his special place. But when he came, his own people didn't recognize him. You know, we would think that the doors would have been flung open wide, that the banquet table would have been spread in extravagance. We would think that the trumpets would have blared a welcome, and that the people, after falling on their faces in adoration, would have gotten up and enclosed him in an embrace. But instead, they rejected him. The king, when he was born, sought to kill him. The religious leaders sought to put him in disrepute. And the people finally banded together into a mob and shouted, "Crucify him." His own people, his own home, he who should have been adored and accepted, was instead hated and rejected. Jesus Christ continues to come home to my house, to your house. He continues to say that our lives are his lives, that our time is his time, that our jobs are really his job, that our money is his money, that our everything is his, that we are his people, and this is his home. How frighteningly absurd it is for us ever to think that we are too busy for him, or that we have too little money for him, or too little time for him, or too little room in our homes for him. These are his. We understand history, but we understand life only when we understand that all is his. Life and career and family and money and time and everything fits together only when we understand that we are stewards of that which belongs to him and to him alone. Jesus Christ comes home. Life fits together only with him. Oh, please, please understand that. Understand that all the struggles of life, all the questions, all the doubts, all the frustrations, all the joys, all the victories, all the resources must relate to Jesus Christ. And so welcome him. Welcome him home as the undisputed Lord of your life. Now, it doesn't paint a very attractive picture to see the true light come from heaven to earth and then to discover that his own world didn't recognize him and his own people did not welcome him. It would seem the most tragic of stories were it not for the exciting news of the 12th and 13th verses. You see, to those some, those few who received him, who believed on his name, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, back into the family of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. That final statement, that casts a totally different perspective on all these basic statements about history and life. For here we discover that Jesus Christ was received by some who then were reborn into the family of God. There's a couplet of terms that is used here: receiving and believing. Receiving means an acceptance of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did. Believing is the corollary, in a sense synonymous, although really a further definition of the same idea. Believing is an attestation of allegiance. Just as we put our hands over our hearts and say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America," so we say instead, "I pledge my allegiance to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of life." So when we receive and when we believe, that is acceptance and allegiance, then we are empowered and reborn. Empowered to become a member of the family of God with all the privileges and responsibilities that go along with being a member of the family of God. It is as if God takes the pen from his pocket and signs a power of attorney for us to be adopted into his family. An irreversible adoption. So that we forever, when calling heaven or seeking any of the privileges, whenever asked the question, are you a member of the family, can say, absolutely, because of Jesus Christ, I am. That rebirth is revolutionary. It's not a rebirth by blood. It's not a physical rebirth. It's not even one that comes by human volition. But it is a birth that comes from God himself. God is the doer of it. And oh, the changes. Life becomes totally different. We're born again. We're revolutionized. Instead of sinners, we become saints. Instead of those going to destruction, we are those marching to victory. Instead of being a member of sin's family, we are a member of God's family. Instead of having hell as our permanent address, we have heaven as our permanent address. All the changes are so drastic, so significant. Life is different. To the point of the way we live and think and behave, everything has totally changed. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, hear it and understand it, that Jesus Christ is the true light. That he came into his own world and his own world didn't recognize him. That he came to his own home and his own people didn't welcome him. But that some did. And that those some who believed on him, who received him, they were reborn into the family of God. But these verses do more than tell the way it was way back then. They are equally verses for here and now. They're verses not just for an ancient people in a different land and with a different language, but for us in our land, in our time, with our language. And so the darkness of our lives has suddenly been interrupted by a blanket flash of lightning across all of our skies. The true light, Jesus Christ, has flashed into our lives. Do you know who he is? He is the Creator. Do you recognize him? Do you know what he's done? He's come home to you. Do you welcome him? Do you know what he's offered? Membership in his family. Will you receive him and believe in him? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. And let me extend to you the offer of God, who asks if you would like to take him up on that which he requests in John 1:12-13, to become a member of the family of God. While our heads are bowed in prayer and eyes are closed, maybe you'd like to pray a prayer. A prayer of coming to Jesus Christ as Savior. Here's the way you ought to do it, something like this. Use your own words, but acknowledge that you are a sinner who lives in the darkness of unsolved problems. And tell him that you will receive Jesus Christ and pledge your allegiance to him, that he will be your only Savior, that he will be your only Lord. And as you pray that prayer, the guarantee of God is that you will be reborn into his family. Again, while we continue to keep our heads bowed in prayer, maybe you would like to do what we do here at Wooddale on occasion. And that is, seal that commitment of life to Christ, which is an internal thing, with an outward expression. If you've prayed that prayer, you'd like to receive Christ or have just done so, why don't you seal that, not for others to see, but by lifting up your hand and putting it down, an outward expression of that prayer that you've prayed, of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. Just put it up and put it right back down again. Yes, a number of people. Are there others? That right now, have prayed that prayer or choose to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Oh, how grateful we are, Father, for the truths that you've given us so that we need no longer march in the darkness, stagger about, but instead we may have the brilliant life and light of Jesus Christ. Father, particularly we pray for those who have committed their life to your Son this morning, who have been reborn. We praise you for that rebirth. Lord, we ask for others who yet may be deciding, and we pray for us all that we may walk in the brilliant, true, and universal light of Jesus Christ. Amen.